Yeah, I got a call from Mark yesterday, if I could fill in for him tonight, and he was explaining what was going on. He was really sick. So what that meant was that, see, I don't keep a queue of messages lying around, because I don't preach that often, right? So this is going to be a night of improvisation. And I do have an approach for that and something I'd like to share with you in that regard. It's going to be out of Gospel of John chapter 3, if you want to get a head start and turn over there. But basically, I thought we'd try to accomplish a couple of things tonight. And one of those is that I'd like to kind of have you keep in mind as we work our way through a portion of John 3 that when you sit down to study the Bible, and some of you have been studying it even longer than I have, and some of you might be brand new, but either way, sometimes it's good to have some ideas and some fresh insights on how to go about reading your Bible. So, because I'm going to be basically reading the Bible with you tonight, and of course we're going to explore it as we go. So it might give you some ideas that as you sit down and read in your devotional times or whenever you might read, that you don't necessarily have to always just read straight through the Bible. You can pause, you can question the text, you can reflect, you can kind of role play, you can put yourself in certain people's places, see how they might have felt, the ones that are being mentioned in Scripture. So we're going to kind of do that as we go through. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I just ask you to keep that in mind, and maybe it'll give you a couple of ideas that'll kind of spice up or enhance your time in the Bible when you have your quiet times. So I'm going to offer you that first. Secondly, this chapter within John talks about being born again, as most of you know. And I've picked it basically rather quickly. I didn't have a lot of time to choose anyway. Because I think it's helpful to us to have a real clear understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God, both for our own relationships with God, and then also because we're constantly coming across people that don't have a relationship with God, and it's a good idea to be really clear on what it means to have one versus people who will say to you that they know God or they talk to God or they pray to God, but they may not know what's contained in this chapter and the significance of it and how it makes a difference in terms of that relationship, in terms of that adoption into the family of God. So that's the second thing I'd like for us to get out of that. And the third one, I can't read without my glasses because I got this tiny little pencil writing going on here. Let's see. Oh yeah, the third one is the most important of all. That's like, I'm excited to see what God's going to do, because basically coming up like this and doing it kind of improvisationally, I mean, for music we're used to improvising, so I figure, you know, it's exciting in the fact that I know that God's going to do something in our hearts here tonight, and I'm excited to see what it is because I haven't prepared anything. He has. So that's a good thing. So let's begin in chapter 3, and I think what we'll do is probably read through a set of verses, maybe not all of them. We're probably going to try to get through to verse 21. That's as far as we'll go. But we'll take them kind of a chunk at a time. Beginning of verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." So most of you know about the Pharisees, right? There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees, and they were the two kind of parties, if you will. Now, keep in mind, Israel originally was a theocracy, meaning that God was the leader of the nation. But there was a ruling body called the Sanhedrin, which is composed of, you know, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, who were basically people that had points of view in terms of their theology. The Pharisees were actually, oddly enough, a little bit closer to our belief system. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, for example, whereas the Sadducees emphatically did not. So there were those kinds of differences theologically with them. Scribes were like lawyers, but the law that they were dealing with was the Old Testament. So they were to have knowledge of the law, meaning the Word of God, as it had been written up to that point in time. So those are the folks that comprised the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. Now, of course, they were under Roman occupation. That whole thing was going on, so they, civilly, they didn't really have control over their country. But the Romans allowed them to still maintain this kind of theological order within the nation. And Jerusalem, of course, was the center of it all, as far as the nation Israel goes. And that's where they were located. So if you were a man like Nicodemus, and you were a Pharisee, you were part of the basically as high as you could go in the Jewish theological system. You were one of the most learned men in the nation. You were educated to the highest level, and you were in the middle of the capital of Israel. It's kind of like politically like being, you know, in the nation's capital in Washington, D.C., you know, living right there in the heart of, you know, the political center of our country. Only it had the theological implications. So this is one of those folks. Nicodemus was one of those rulers. Now you also remember that the Pharisees and Jesus didn't always hit it off quite right. And why do you suppose that was? I mean, here they are. I mean, they are the rulers of the nation, and they study the Word of God, and they're religious Jews and very pious and stuff. But what did Jesus fault them for most often? It was really that they obeyed the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law was far from them, right? So they not only obeyed the law in the sense of the letter of the law, but they wrote new laws, and they came up with more stuff, kind of like, well, I don't want to say earmarks, but it's kind of like where legislators kind of get carried away, and they keep, you know, coming up with law after law after law after law. And maybe originally 50 years ago there was a law that said you couldn't do a certain thing, and now today maybe there's, you know, 40 or 50 other laws that basically say the same thing, but they change things a little bit and they add to it and things like that. Well, the Pharisees were very good at coming up with little minutia kinds of laws, you know, like can't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, that means that you can't walk more than 150 paces from your house. You know, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't, but they decided they were going to take it upon themselves to define it. So they got caught up in a lot of that stuff. And they were able to maintain, oddly enough, the letter of the law in the sense that they were very meticulous about that. But in the process of doing that, they lost sight of relationship with God, which was really what the law was all about, right? It was a tutor that was supposed to bring you to God. So Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees. Now, as a group, you also recall that when Jesus went out teaching, as he had been doing up until this point in time, he got into discussions, debates with them. They would try to trap him, they would try to paint him into a corner, things like that, totally unsuccessfully. Eventually they gave up and stayed away from that, as you can imagine. But his peer group then was really kind of, a lot of them, as you can see from the result, they sought to put Jesus to death. He was very envious of Jesus because he came up with a whole new way of teaching, and the people loved him. And they followed after him, and he was held in high esteem by the people. Well, they're supposed to be the ones that are held in high esteem, right? They're the big shots. And so a lot of them were envious of Jesus. And so there was that kind of thing like, who is this guy, and his teaching doesn't comport with what our teaching is, and so he's like a heretic, and we need to get rid of him, that kind of a thing. But Nicodemus is a little different, as you're going to see in a minute, because in the midst of that, I believe that God spoke to Nicodemus' heart, and he laid upon his heart the fact that no, what this man is saying is true. Because there was a difference between him. He didn't come away from Jesus' teaching being envious. He came away like this. Let's read it again together. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, the first thing is he comes by night. For the reasons I just described, he's got a peer group. These guys were giving him a really hard time if they knew he was going to talk to Jesus. And night was really night in those days. You know, you had to have torches and stuff. It didn't have street lights and all that sort of thing. You walked down the dark street, it was dark unless you had some kind of fire with you. And so it was under the cloak of darkness he came to see Jesus, because he didn't want anyone to see him going to them. As a matter of fact, he could have probably been thrown out and disenfranchised, if you will, or thrown out of the Sanhedrin if they had known he had done that. That's surely a possibility. So he comes to him by night, but he says to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. So he's acknowledging him with a, you know, recognition that he is a teacher. And he says, basically, I know you're from God. So in that sense, already he's a believer, right? He's not one of these guys that's saying, you're some kind of heretic, you're not teaching what we teach. He's saying, you're from God, you have to be from God, because all the things that you're doing, no one could do these things if God was not with him, if he wasn't from God. In other words, there's evidence in Jesus' ministry and the miracles that he performed and the healings. I mean, people just don't walk around doing things like that, right? So, and that's the purpose of the signs, was to acknowledge to the people that this was not just some other guy coming along. There were guys that propped up all the time that claimed to be someone. The Bible tells us that in various places, right? But the difference was Jesus, the Messiah, gave evidence through signs and wonders and through the, the depth of his teaching. People said nobody taught like he did. Everybody went around quoting everybody else. They never said things on their own authority. Jesus said things on his own authority. So you can tell just from this brief verse here that Nicodemus, A, by the fact that he came to Jesus, B, by the fact that he acknowledges him as a teacher, C, by the fact that he says flat out, you're from God, is in a sense believing in Jesus. But he doesn't really understand where this is going, and what he should do about it. Now Jesus immediately knows why he came. And it's very interesting, the transition from verse 2 to verse 3. Because Nicodemus basically compliments him and says, basically, I believe who you are. Jesus doesn't say, thank you, or it's good to know that God, the Father's touched your heart, or something like that. He says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I believe Jesus looked at Nicodemus and saw the hunger in his heart for a relationship with God, and he just cut right to the chase, and he said, this is what you need to come into a relationship with God. You want to be in the kingdom of God, you want to be of the family of God, well, I got to tell you, unless you're born again, that can't happen. So I love that he just cut right to the chase. Jesus today knows your thoughts. And that's a scary thing, right? Because our thoughts are not always the best thoughts. To be honest, we're all sinners and we all fall short. And if we could broadcast our thoughts throughout this room right now, oh my gosh, we'd be all red-faced probably. I mean, right now we're pretty focused on the Lord, but in any given point, in any given day, there are thoughts that creep into our minds that we're not proud of, some of which we're not responsible for. The first thought that pops in your head, say, my plant a seed, for example, and you dismiss it and you don't entertain it, that's not sin, that's just temptation. But sometimes we do get in places in our thought life, the way we feel about other people, things between spouses and parents and children and friends and neighbors and things like that, that are just outright sinful. But God also is a merciful God, and he knows what we're made of. And in spite of all of that, he did all of this. And we're going to talk about what he did a little bit later in this chapter. So Jesus knew his thoughts at that point in time. He cut straight to the chase. And now Nicodemus comes back and immediately is completely puzzled, as you might imagine, because his frame of reference is earthly, which you would think, as Jesus is going to point out, he spiritually is a teacher of Israel, maybe he would have, a little more depth of thought there. But if somebody says to you, you have to be born all over again, and you hadn't heard all the things we've heard as Christians explaining that, that would be a little bit of a curious thought, I think, wouldn't it? How can you be born twice? And that's exactly what Nicodemus says. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? So we know by that Nicodemus is already an old man. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, that's a pretty ridiculous thought. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now he just elaborates slightly on it. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now he details it out a little bit more, and he says, unless you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is an educated man, and he's a Jew. And if you know anything about the Jews of the day and stuff, water and purification rites with water were very well known to them. And if you go to Israel today, you can see, for example, the place of the Essenes where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have ritual baths there. And those are places kind of carved out of stone where they would walk down steps and they would bathe themselves for the purposes of purification. Not just cleansing of the body, but it's a purification rite. So water was seen as a cleansing thing in a spiritual sense, beyond the fact that it was a cleansing thing in a physical sense. And you see that borne out as well in the fact that John the Baptist was baptizing, right? Why do people come to be immersed in water and see John to be immersed in water? That's because they were purifying themselves. Because John's message, if you recall, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean to repent? It means to have a change of mind. It means to turn around, turn away from your sin. And then in the water, you're symbolizing the fact that you're purifying yourself of that sin. But Jesus doesn't say you must be born again through water alone. He says you must be born again through water and the Spirit. So it's a two-part process. And really the birth is the second of the two parts. The water is a purification, right? A cleansing, a repentance from sin, a turning away from sin. The birth is accomplished by who? It has to be a who? Holy Spirit, right? It has to be God. No one can cause you to have a spiritual birth except for God. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it for someone else. We can't do it for a friend, much as we'd like to sometimes. We'd like to reach out and say, oh, if I could only do that for you. But we can. It's a work of God. And it's something that's done in cooperation with an individual's free will. You know, they have to be willing to come into relationship with God. But it's God who gives the birth. And so that's what he means when he says you must be born again of water and the Spirit. You have to be cleansed and purified, and you have to be regenerated through the infusion of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the Holy Spirit. Now those of you that have experienced a spiritual birth know that there's a difference in your life now without having happened and before. So one example would be, probably most of you have experienced, is that Scripture, if you read the Bible before you were regenerate, before you were born again, it may be interesting to you, it may be historical, it may be insightful, it may give you insights into certain types of wisdom, but it's not going to be alive to you. And after you become born again, it becomes alive. Now why is that? Because now the Holy Spirit is within you, mediating the Scripture to you, because it's God's Word being mediated by God's Spirit who indwells you. And that connection is right there. And so you become one with the Word of God, and more so as you exercise that gift and move on through your Christian life. But that's the dynamic that takes place. I liken it kind of to a sixth sense. You have a spiritual sense once you've been born again that you didn't have before. So you can see things and you can appreciate things and you can receive things out of God's Word that you couldn't before. You didn't even know really what was going on. You couldn't understand it. And the Bible tells us that. It says that, you know, these things are spiritually discerned. You know, the fleshly mind cannot, you know, figure this stuff out because it's spiritually discerned. You have to have that additional sense which is provided through the born-again experience. And that's why when you get in conversations with folks that are not Christians and you try to talk to them about the things of the Spirit, you have a really difficult time, and sometimes you get not only opposition, but you get offense, right? The Bible tells us that the cross is an offense to those that have not received Jesus as of yet. And so you'll get resistance, you'll get pride, you'll get offense, you'll get, you know, pushback, you'll get all kinds of reactions out of people because they can't really understand what you're saying. So yes, there has to be at some point in their lives a willingness to put it all aside and surrender to God, but the real dynamic takes place after that surrender and after that born-again experience. That's when they begin to really understand. So I can intellectually say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe he died for my sins and all of that, and I understand what sin is and everything. Eventually you have to come to a place of humility and say, not only that, but I'm turning away from my sins, and Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. And I'm giving you, I'm trusting you with my life. And when that happens from a sincere heart, then the Holy Spirit causes you to be regenerate. And you become what we call born again. And we call it that for obvious reasons, because it's written that way in John 3. So that's what's going on between Jesus and Nicodemus. He's trying to explain to Nicodemus, who at this point is not born again, what it means to be a Christian, essentially, although they weren't called that yet. Now he goes on to further explain in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now that's not a hard concept for us to grasp, right? Because a human being gives birth to another human being. You know, a dog gives birth to a dog, cat to a cat, spider to a spider. I mean, everything gives birth to its own kind. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Well, that makes complete sense, right? So, therefore, the one that's giving the birth has to be spiritual, has to be the spirit. Again, underscoring the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that gives us life. In verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's true, isn't it? If someone asked you to show you the wind, can you do that? Can you show somebody the wind? I'm just letting you stew on that for a minute. Sort of, kind of, but not quite, right? You can't actually tell someone, "Here's the wind," but you can say, "Here's the effects of the wind," right? You can see the trees blowing, you can see someone like doing this, you can see clothes flagging in the breeze, but you can't really see the wind. The wind is not visible to us. So he's likening that, and actually the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which is breath or wind. It's the same type of thing. There's a very close connection between spirit and breath or wind. So that's what he's pointing out to Nicodemus. He's saying, just as with the wind, it's a metaphor. You can't see where it comes from. You can't see where it's going. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, you and I that know God here tonight are born of the Spirit. So we're this person he's talking about here. He's saying, it's that way with us. You can't tell where we come from and where we're going. Well, think about that one for a minute. It's another head scratcher, right? Because in a physical sense, obviously, you can. You walked in the door here tonight, you'll probably, most likely, and I think all of you will walk out one of these doors here tonight and head home or whatever. But in a spiritual sense, we came from somewhere spiritually through this spiritual birth, and we're going someplace which can't really be discerned at this point. We know we're headed towards heaven. Well, where is that exactly, and exactly what does it look like? We know it only to the degree that it's revealed in Scripture. And I guarantee you, when you get there, it's going to be far beyond anything that you've ever imagined. So, in that sense, we're coming from a place spiritually, and we're going to a place in the Spirit that is not easily discerned or comprehended, just like you can't really see where the wind's going, although it does go places and it does things. So in verse 9, Nicodemus comes back to Jesus and he says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" So Nicodemus is feeling, these are kind of heavy thoughts. I mean, as we work our way through it, you can imagine. Try to put yourself as much as you can in Nicodemus' place, as being totally ingrained in the law and a very educated religious person and open to what Jesus is saying, but also he's a Pharisee, remember. He's very steeped in the law, and in that sense, he's kind of rigid. So it's a little bit difficult for him to grasp these kind of concepts. They're foreign concepts to him. So he's struggling with that, and he's saying, how can these things be? This is like having a hard time understanding this, Jesus. Jesus replies to him, and he says to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Well, on the one hand, you might think, well, maybe that's a little bit harsh because, you know, these are hard things for someone like him to understand. I'll tell you why it's not. It's not because the Old Testament was a preparation for the New Testament. And if the Pharisees had been rightly dividing the word of truth, as the Bible calls it, doing their job in the right fashion, reading the word as they should have, then they would have been prepared to receive something like Jesus was telling them today. In light of that, let me back up a second, have you turn over to Ecclesiastes 11. Book of Ecclesiastes, it's right after Proverbs, and I'd like you to turn over with me to chapter 11, and we're just going to read verse 5. Just as an example of how the Old Testament could have been a preparation for some of these ideas and these concepts for him. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. See if you see a parallel between just what we just read and what you're about to read here. Verse 5 says, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." Now that's just one verse and one small example, but I'm sure you can see the parallel to what we just read over here talking about the wind, right? So throughout the Old Testament, there are scriptures like this, and you can flip back over to John. There are scriptures like this that talk about things in similar terms to what Jesus might have been explaining to Nicodemus. It also talks about a lot, actually, about Jesus the Messiah, the coming Messiah. It talks about even the suffering Messiah. There are even, you know, Psalms and Proverbs that depict Jesus on the cross and the things that would happen at that point in time. But you have to have, you know, a heart that's given over to God to be open to see them the way God has expressed them, as opposed to kind of fitting them into your own paradigm and your own world system and your own way of viewing things. So, in effect, I believe that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You should have been prepared to hear these things because it's all written in the law, and you're a student of the law. Not only that, you're a teacher of the law. And this is what you should have been prepared for, which you, you know, above all people and all the nations on the earth, these folks in the Sanhedrin should have been ready to accept the Messiah because they'd read about him throughout the Old Testament. But many of them didn't receive it. It's one thing to read it, and it's another thing to receive it. All right, back in John 3. And let's look at verse 11. "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus speaking, "we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Well, the thing that jumps out to me in that passage, and just a slight reminder, remember we're reading through the Bible together and we're just going to do things like question the text and put ourselves in people's places and role play and stuff like that. You also look for things that are standing out for you. And in verse 11, the thing that most stands out for me is Jesus is not talking in the singular. He's saying, if he starts out that way, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," but then he says, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now remember in Jewish law, the veracity of what was being said was legally that it would be supported by at least two witnesses. And the interesting thing about Jesus is he was always supported by two witnesses whenever he spoke, right? Because of the triune God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So whenever Jesus spoke, it really was we, in the truest sense of the word. Three persons, one God. And so he's speaking in the plural. He's saying, you know, what we know and testify, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things?" The earthly things that he's talking about are really in the sense that this whole discussion of being born again is something that takes place here on earth, right? This is not once you get to heaven this happens. It happens here and now. And then it's a, you know, a relational thing that takes place between an individual and God. And Jesus is explaining that to him. And these are essentially earthly things. You're a human being. You're walking on this earth. I'm telling you to how to have a relationship with an eternal God. This is what you must do. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. You have to come into relationship with God through a spiritual birth. Okay, so he talks about that. He says, well, how are you going to understand heavenly things if you can't understand this? Now, heavenly things are the things that take place actually in heaven, which he touches on a little bit in the next verse. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, there's a verse for you. I mean, think about that one. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Okay. The ascended part is saying that heaven is high and lifted up. It's a higher place. It doesn't mean that physically necessarily, you know, it's so many feet above us. It just means, you know, it's a higher place than where we dwell here today. And no one has been there, and essentially is what he's saying, except for he that's already come from there. So he's telling us flat out, the Son of Man, who we know is Jesus in Scripture, has been in heaven. You and I know that. This might have been news to Nicodemus at this point in time. So he's telling him, I've been there, I've come down from heaven, I'm now on earth. But he also says, interestingly, he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And I don't know that I have an answer for that one. Jesus is walking the earth at that point in time, and yet he is in heaven. Perhaps he's referring to the Godhead. And in a sense, remember that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I and you and me. And you know, it's this whole thing where it's a blending together of these three persons in one God. It's still one God. So Jesus could be referring to that. The Son of Man is here on earth. He's come down from heaven. He was in heaven. Now he's on earth, but he's in heaven. Because remember what he said to Philip. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. So perhaps he's referring to that, but it's an intriguing verse. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So do you remember that little story in the Exodus about the serpents? Fiery serpents were biting the Israelites, and they were causing them to die from the serpent bites and all of that. And they were instructed to make this brazen kind of a thing that they would hold up on a pole, which was a brazen serpent, which incidentally is the symbol for the medical association, right? If you see a little doctor's pin, I don't know if they wear them anymore, but that's why that pin was that way, because what happened was they were told by faith, look upon the image and you'll be healed of these serpent bites. And for those that said, hogwash, I'm in too much pain, they died. And for those that said, okay, I'll take it in faith and look up to it, they were healed. So it's looking up to, in faith, to your deliverer. Now, Jesus equates that to what? Obviously the cross. Right? He's saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpents in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what's supposed to happen when the Son of Man is lifted up? Well, men are supposed to look to him for deliverance, right? As he's lifted up, you and I look to the cross, and it's by his stripes, by the cross, that we're saved, because he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. So now he's further educating Nicodemus, and you know, Nicodemus would be well familiar with that passage in Exodus and how they were saved and delivered from the serpent bites by looking on that standard. And now Jesus is saying something that's a little more beyond Nicodemus at this point in time. He's saying the Son of Man's going to be lifted up just like that. Now, I don't know that Nicodemus, I don't imagine he kind of figured out at this point, well, he's talking about he's going to be crucified. I don't think he had any clue. So he's probably even more confused at this point, because now who's the Son of Man? He's probably heard him say, use that phrase before. Maybe he's figured it out. Maybe he hasn't at this point in time. But now the Son of Man's going to get lifted up. And it's something like the brazen serpents that the Israelites looked to. Well, they got healed from that. So whoever the Son of Man is, and whatever it means for him to be lifted up, there's healing and deliverance in that. Maybe he got that much out of it. That might be reasonable. But if I were Nicodemus at this point in time, I mean, I would be, my head would be spinning talking to Jesus. But I would also be both amazed and I think my heart would be thrilled, knowing what we know about Nicodemus. I mean, imagine you're here at night and you're face to face with Jesus, and you're basically asking him what it's about to have relationship with God, and he's telling you the deep things of God, you know, right directly to you and speaking to your heart. Have you ever had an experience where God has spoken through you or through someone else, and the Spirit has been in operation, and it just went straight to your heart, and you could feel that God was speaking directly to your heart, and you couldn't explain it, but you had that sense that, oh my gosh, that's like, that hits me right here. Well, I believe that's what Nicodemus was experiencing here. He had to be, because it's not even a secondary thing, the Spirit working indirectly through, or even directly through one of us as a conduit. It's really God come in the flesh speaking directly to Nicodemus without any intermediary whatsoever, the deep things of God. And I know that they were going directly to his heart. So yeah, his head's probably spinning, but his heart is just like bursting at this point. And I feel fairly confident in that, because if we went and fast-forwarded way down the road, Nicodemus was one of the ones that helped with Jesus' burial and kind of put his reputation on the line further down the road in stepping out in public as a disciple of Christ. So verse 15. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. End of 14. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So now, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and gave physical life, this is one step further. The Son of Man being lifted up is not going to give you just healing in the physical sense. He's going to give you eternal life. This is forever life. Now, eternal is an interesting word because I don't think you can define it in terms of time. You can think of a short time, you can think of a long time, you can think of years, you can think of decades, you can think of centuries. None of that begins to even scratch the surface of eternity, because eternity is like infinite. So you can't think of enough zeros to put after it in the sense of time. So whether we're going to live in a state of being beyond time or outside of time or just time infinite, don't know for sure, but it's something that's a magnificent thing in and of itself. The fact that you and I that know God here today have been gifted with the gift of eternal life, and the down payment for that is the Holy Spirit that resides within you to let you know, hey, this is a real deal and you really are going to have this. And you're going to realize that in all its fullness one day when you go to be with the Lord. That's in itself an incredible thing. It's the gift beyond gifts. I mean, if you ever, you know, thought about the best of all possible Christmas gifts or birthday gifts and things like that, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is going to be something that's going to just blow our socks off. Look forward to that. You know, and as you make your way through life, I think, and some of those that are a little further down the road than I can probably attest to this even more so than I, although I'm getting a pretty good handle on it. You appreciate that thought more and more, don't you? That you're going to have that day when everything's going to be made new and perfect, and all the struggles and trials of life, you're not going to have to deal with them anymore. There will be no more of that. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more crying. All that's going to be wiped away. It's just not going to exist anymore. Heaven doesn't have any sin in it. I mean, imagine that. That alone would just be incredible. You know, there's no gossip in heaven. You know, there's no belittling of anybody. Nobody's going to, you know, feel bad about themselves. Nobody's going to belittle someone else. Nobody's going to, you know, be a bully and beat up a little kid. You know, none of that. No sin. Not even in the thought life. Your thoughts will be completely pure. You know, it's hard to imagine that, but that's the way it's going to be. So verse 16. Now this one, John 3:16, I think most everybody knows this, but here we're discovering it in context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God has only one Son. And he's begotten in the sense, remember, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The Son is a reflection of the Father. They're so much one with one another that they're inseparable and indistinguishable, other than the fact that Jesus took on human flesh. He took on a human form for a certain period of time on earth. So God has the kind of love, and I think parents probably most of all could appreciate that, that he can give his only Son and allow him to take on human flesh and suffer the greatest shame and humility and pain and suffering imaginable. Why? Because he loved you and I. That's hard for me to get my mind around, to be honest with you, because I don't think you and I have I don't want to speak for anyone else, but I think it's fairly safe, have a real conception of the depth of God's love and the fact that he can love me that much. You know, I'm not that lovable, to be honest with you, right? Like, well, my wife says, yes, I am. At the moment. But I know I'm not. I mean, thank you, sweetie. But I don't think any of us are that lovable to where someone would give their Son to die for us. Now, it's one thing if you give your own life. It's another thing for a parent to give the life of their only beloved child. Now, you may be close to your children, but you're not that close. I mean, you may be, in a human sense, very much like that, in the best case scenario, but you're not indistinguishable from one another, you know, a different personality here, there's a different will, there's all the things that are different and separate, differences in age, differences in environment, and all of that sort of thing. Between the Father and the Son, they are literally one. And they existed that way throughout time immemorial. I mean, they were always there like that. At a given point in time, Jesus took on flesh and he entered time. But prior to that, they were that way in heaven. So giving up someone like that, your son, that is that much a part of you that they're indistinguishable from you and that you have never been separated from throughout time and eternity. And now you're going to give them up so that they can receive your wrath, and that wrath was intended for you and I, and he's going to be the substitute recipient for that so that we can have relationship with God, which, by the way, he has to do because he's a righteous God and he can't violate his own character. Right? Sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves death. The wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life. So you have sin, you got to have death. That's just the nature of it. And God can't violate his own character, so that had to take place. So it either had to be you and I that experienced eternal death, or it had to be an atoning substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ, and that's why he had to die for us. But the whole dynamic of God giving his son like that and pouring out his wrath on that son that he loved as himself is kind of incomprehensible. I mean, it touches my heart, and I hope it touches you too, because it gives you a rough idea of how much God loves you. And God's love for you is so deep and so wide that I couldn't express it to you. I don't understand it myself completely. And sometimes, to be honest with you, I find it hard to fathom or grasp or even believe at times. Maybe because of the way I'm feeling about myself at a given point in time. Maybe I'm feeling unlovable at a given point in time. And I just don't, it's hard for me to say, well, you know, God just loves me with an endless love, a deep and abiding love, a perfect love. An unconditional love. I don't even really know how to love like that. Now, the Bible does tell us we can love with the love of Christ. But I'll tell you, in a human sense, you can't stir up that kind of love. As much as you might want to, as much as you might try, how unconditional are you in your love for the people that you love in your life? I mean, isn't it hard to avoid the little conditional thing? Isn't it hard to, you know, you love, but you really would like something in return for that love? Didn't you notice what I just did for you? And didn't you appreciate that? And here, let me do it again so you'll notice this time. And, you know, it's our humanity. That's the way we are. We get glimpses of it because we're told we can love with the love of Christ. And those times when you've loved selflessly and you've really done something that really had none of yourself in it, at that point in time, you're loving with the love of Christ. You're getting a taste of what that means and what that's like. And that taste is a small taste of really what the way God loves. And ultimately the way we will love when we're made perfect. Let's continue. In verse 17, we had just read, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And you'll notice that in Jesus' ministry, it's not a condemning ministry. Like the woman caught in adultery. Remember when he wrote in the sand on the ground? When all was said and done and all her accusers had left, what did he say to her? He said, "Who condemns you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I. Go your way and sin no more." I mean, that's an expression of the ministry of Jesus Christ coming to earth. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save and to become that object of that wrath. And it just touches my heart to think about what Jesus has done for us. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, in terms of salvation, this is important. If you believe, you know, Son of Man is lifted up and you place your trust in him, you believe in him, you surrender to his lordship, you're not condemned. You're never going to experience condemnation. You know, it's the Bema Seat judgment for us that have believed in him. It's not judgment unto destruction. So in the Bema Seat, judgment, as most of you know, is really a place of reward. That's in the Greek games where they place the wreath on your head. Right? You won the race. Here you get the crown. Now why it was such a big deal to get a bunch of olive leaves on your head, I still don't understand that one. But it was. It's the symbol, I guess, of the fact that you ran the race and you won the race, right? So the Bema Seat judgment is where we'll receive our rewards, which I believe are the things that were done selflessly for the glory of God while we walk this earth. Really, it's God working through us, so it's kind of ironic that we get rewarded for something that God did through us. But in God's economy, I believe that's the way it worked. The rest of the stuff just burns up. So those of us that believe are not condemned. You're not going to experience condemnation. And by the way, that means you shouldn't be experiencing condemnation today. And frankly, sometimes we get caught up in that, and sometimes we believe the lie of the enemy, who is the accuser and is a condemner, and speaks into our thoughts and says, you know, you're condemned, you're worthless, you're whatever he says to us, right? It's this condemning spirit. Well, we're not condemned, and we're not going to be condemned, and there's no reason you should feel condemned today. If you sin, should you be guilty for that sin? Well, yeah, if you did it. But what's the response to that? It's not condemnation, it's repentance and forgiveness. You immediately own up to the sin, you go to the Father, you ask for forgiveness, and you receive that forgiveness and you move on. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's what the Christian life should be. So if you're getting caught up at any point in time in condemnation, know that that's not what's intended for us in the Christian life. God doesn't intend for you to be condemned now or in the future if you're his child. He intends for you to live in a state of grace, which is God's influence on your life and on your heart. And he intends for you to walk in the Spirit. He intends for you to enjoy fellowship with him, and he intends for you to experience the fullness of joy that comes in his presence. That's ideally what each one of us wants, and that's what's available to each one of us. And that's what he wants for us. So anything short of that, we're settling for less than he has for us. However, there's a flip side to that coin. Because there are those who do not believe. And what he says about those, Jesus is still speaking here, is that he who does not believe is condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Which tells us that what this whole thing turns on is belief. Well, what does it mean to believe? Remember, it's not just an intellectual assent to the truth of something. Belief is trust. And many of you might have heard this analogy or this story, and I don't even recall at this point in time if it was real or fiction. You probably could find it on Truth or Fiction or one of those websites, but it goes back a long time. But it's this thing where this guy was yeah, Niagara Falls, and people used to do things in the old days, like string a tight wire across the top of the falls, and they used to, you know, tightrope walk across and do weird things like that, like they did later on with the World Trade Center and stuff. Well, this one account says that there was this guy, tightrope walker, and he got this wheelbarrow, and he put it up on the high wire, and it's over the falls. And if you've ever seen even pictures of Niagara Falls, it's huge. This river coming down, it's just this huge falls. Very scary thing if you're thinking of walking across the top of that. So he turns aside to the guy next to him and he says, "Do you believe that I can wheel this wheelbarrow across?" And he goes, "Well, yeah, maybe. I think maybe you can." And he goes, "You just watch." And he does it. And he takes this wheelbarrow and he brings it across to the side, turns around, and he gets it back the other way. He takes the wheelbarrow and brings it back to the other bank. He says, "Now, do you believe that I can wheel this wheelbarrow across?" He goes, "Well, yeah, I just saw you do it." So then get in. That's belief. Getting in the wheelbarrow is belief. So that's the difference between that intellectual assent and the reality of belief. So what does that mean? It means that belief has an element of trust in it. You're entrusting yourself. You're entrusting your entire life and destiny to the Lord. You're surrendering to his lordship. You have to, because he is Lord. If you do anything else, you're not dealing with the correct individual here. Jesus is Lord regardless of whether anyone on the face of the earth believes that or accepts it or not. That's just who he is. So giving yourself up into relationship with him, trusting him with your life and your destiny, is surrendering to his lordship just because that's who he is. So that's what it turns on. If you believe in him, then you're not condemned. If you do not believe in him, you're already condemned because you've given up the one thing that can save you. And that's where the choice comes in. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You notice, I used to play music for a living years ago, and I worked in nightclubs a lot. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in nightclubs. You know, when I see it today, it's really grieving to me because of that regeneration thing, right? It's a kind of a different perspective now. But if you notice, a lot of, they don't call them nightclubs for without reason. They're nightclubs because that stuff happens at night, and the stuff that happens in them is best happening at night because most of the people doing it really wouldn't want to be revealed in the light of day doing what they're doing. And it's the nature of sin, isn't it? I mean, think about a time when you've sinned yourself. Is that something that you want to do in the light of day, or is your instinct to kind of shrink back and think about, I'll turn all the lights out and just cloak me in darkness with this, or shut me up in a room, or put me in a secret place, or something like that. You tend to withdraw, and you tend to pull back and want to be covered, because, you know, you don't want to reveal your sin. So that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you know, light came into the world. The light is the light of God. But sadly enough, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. If your deeds are evil, you're going to love the darkness. By contrast, in verse 21, he says, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So there's the contrast. You have the darkness, you have the light. Sin seeks out darkness, and the truth moves towards the light. So if you're doing things in your life that are of God, if you're exercising the gifts that God's given you spiritually, and you're reaching out to people through those gifts, those things are done in the Spirit of God, and they're done for the glory of God. And in that sense, you're moving towards the light. Now, you're not stepping into the light so you can be in the spotlight and say, look at me. You're moving towards the light because the light is God, and you're doing these things to glorify God, so you're drawing close to him. Right? You want to be closer to God, more intimate with God, uptight and close with him. So the more you do the things of God, you know, not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, as you do these things and you practice these things in your life, you're moving towards the light, and you're moving out of that darkness. And sure, you're going to stumble from time to time, pull back into the darkness and stuff. You know, repent, ask forgiveness, receive forgiveness, forget about what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead, and move towards the light again. And hopefully the progression of our lives as Christians, and I believe it is in most cases, yeah, you'll fall back some, but it's two steps forward and one step back, not one step forward and two steps back. So you're slowly progressing towards greater intimacy with God. You're getting closer to him, closer and closer to the light, until, you know, the day we just talked about, and one day you're going to be right up there with him. You're going to see God face to face. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I know this body can't handle it. You know, the Bible tells us that. These bodies weren't built to be able to stand in the presence of God. That's why Moses had to hide in the cleft of the rock, and why he glowed for 3 or 4 or 5 days afterwards. You know, just the afterglow of God. You know, the Israelites said, cover your face, put a veil over it, we can't stand to look at you. You're just shining too much. You have the light all over you, and we can't handle it, especially with what they've just been involved in, right? They were doing exactly what we're talking about here. They wanted the darkness right now. They didn't want to see the light. And he came down all full of light. Well, they couldn't even stand to look at him. They were off with the golden calf and carousing. So that's where we'll end up tonight. It's ultimately, I hope, gives you a little bit of an illumination. For most of you, you know this passage pretty well. But hopefully we've peeked into some corners and shined some light in some areas and opened it up a little bit and give you some things to think about. And maybe in your quiet time you'll read it through again and just get a real clear concept of what it means, how precious it is to be born again, how to explain to someone what it means to be born again, and the fact that we want to have that moving towards light experience and just leave that darkness stuff behind. And hey, if you fall 1,000 times, get up 1,000 times. The grace of God is there. Just keep moving forward and make that the progression of your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that you understand how we're made because you made us. You knit us together in our mother's wombs, Lord. You designed us. You designed DNA. Science doesn't know where DNA came from. They've come up with a theory called evolution, but it's predicated on the existence of DNA because they can't explain how that little computer program got programmed in the first place. But Lord, we know that it came from the mind of God and that you created us, Lord, and you designed us. So you know us intimately even before we're born, Lord. And once we're birthed into this world in a human sense, Lord, you know our innermost thoughts. There's no place we can go, as David talked about, where we can hide from your spirit. And Lord, as Christians, we don't want to. We don't want to hide from you at all. And as a matter of fact, we want to move towards you. We want to get to know you better. We want to experience more of you, as much of you as we can, while we walk this earth, Lord, and ultimately the fullness of you in heaven. And we thank you, God, that through your Holy Spirit, that it's possible to experience all of that and more, even now, tonight, even today. And for those here tonight that may not know you, that may not, as of yet, been adopted into the family of God and experienced that born-again experience, that regeneration of the Spirit, we just pray for them, Lord, and pray that their hearts have been touched by you tonight. Pray that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, and your word says you will in no wise cast them out, that you will accept them and receive them if they come to you with a sincere heart, desiring to be born of your Spirit, Lord. So I pray that for anyone here tonight that has yet to experience that, and if you'd like anyone to pray with you, then please come down front, and we'd be so happy to do that with you. It's just a simple transaction between you and God, but it must come from a sincere heart. So we pray that, Lord, not only for those here, but for those that might hear this message later, and for those that are friends and family and relations and neighbors, Lord, that we have a heartfelt desire to see you come into relationship with you because we love them and because we care about them, Lord. So we give this all to you, Lord. We pray that you'll be with us, Lord. Help us to overcome our humanity, Lord. Help us to walk more and more in your Spirit throughout this coming week. Help us to manifest your Spirit in our relationships at home and in our workplace and wherever we go, Lord. And just knit us together in this church family, Lord. May we lift one another up. May we encourage one another in you. May we be iron sharpening iron. May we share your Spirit and the Spirit of fellowship with one another tonight and throughout this coming week. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand up. If any of you need prayer, come on forward, either myself or even the guys in the band. They know how to pray well, and we'd be happy to pray with you for anything and everything tonight. And beyond that, I just want to wish you all just a wonderful week in the Lord. Just pray the Lord will bless you this week, and you stay really, really close to him. In Jesus' name.